Emphasis this morning. And so what I want to do this morning during the lesson is really center our thoughts on the death of Jesus and draw some thoughts from all the not all, but some of the wonderful implications of the cross and what that means for us in our lives. So if you would open up to 1 John. Open up to 1 John. John writes this incredible letter to believers, writing to encourage believers and instill in believers a confidence in their eternal relationship with God. He says in 1 John 5:13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." And I want you to just think about that purpose statement for a second. There's several times throughout John's writing, throughout this letter, where he'll give little purpose statements, but this is definitely the most encompassing one. He says, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. That's something we're meant to live with confidence and assurance and hope, not just in what we have in the future, but what we have now. And think about even the idea of eternal life for a moment. In John's writings, he makes a point to draw this out for us. Eternal life in John's writings is not so much about eternal destination as it is about eternal relationship. And if you think back to John 17 and Jesus' prayer the night before his death, he prayed this in John 17, verse 3, that they may, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Eternal life is knowing God. And so another way to kind of reframe John's purpose statement is he's written that you may know that you know him, right? That's the idea, is instilling in us this great confidence that we are with God, that we know him, we have fellowship with him. And so with that confidence and assurance in a life with God comes with that a confidence that we're forgiven people. We're not walking around carrying sin anymore. We don't need to live in guilt and shame and have that hanging over us, because Jesus has taken care of that. And so that's what I want to dig in with you this morning. And so we'll look at 1 John chapter 1, and let's pick up in verse 5. When you think about the idea of just as we would know you have eternal life, knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that our sins have been cleansed. He says this in verse 5, "This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, there's a lot in there that we could unpack, but one of the things I want to just draw your attention to in that text is John makes it pretty clear throughout this that sin remains a reality for the Christian, right? For the child of God, that sin isn't something that is just off the table for us. You think about what he said in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Even what he said in verse 7, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, the point there is there's sin that still happens in our life that needs forgiven, right? And we recognize that. Sometimes we fall into sin just out of ignorance or maybe immaturity in our growth, where there's still sin that we haven't worked out yet or figured out yet. And as we grow and as we walk in the light, God's light exposes that and we see that, right? And so then there's that need for forgiveness. Sometimes sin is we give in to weakness and temptation. And again, the point is that sin happens. But the promise, and this is where John is so strong in this text, the promise is when that happens, there's forgiveness for the one who walks in the light. If we walk in the light, if we confess our sins, we have forgiveness. And again, I want you to notice that. Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light, he says we have fellowship with one another. The implication that's already there in context is that certainly we have fellowship with God, but he adds to that, and we have fellowship with one another, others who are walking in the light. But look at the end of verse 7. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And underscore that idea of all. Do you see that? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And he's especially emphatic in verse 9. Take a look at verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to notice the dual emphasis in that verse. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John doesn't just say, and you're forgiven, good to go, right? He makes a point to stress this. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's taken the picture of any bit of sin in our life, and he's saying he's taken care of the whole thing. And he's anchored that in the character of God. Notice how he describes the one who's doing the forgiving. He is faithful and righteous to do this. He's drawing attention to the trustworthiness, the loyalty, the fact that here's one, as Jeff said in his prayer, who always keeps his promise, who's always shown himself to be faithful. And he's righteous. He always does what is right. And so can we have confidence that as we live our lives and realize, yeah, we're still going to fall into sin, or we're not perfect and sin still happens in our life. Can we have confidence that we can live our lives walking in the light, confessing sin as it's exposed, knowing that we are forgiven people? Amen. And that's what John's writing to instill in us, this deep conviction that there's no more sin hanging over our heads, that we're confident, assured, hope-filled people that know we are walking with God. You could read this and sort of give it a surface reading and say something to the effect of, well, okay, sin happens, and all God wants me to do is just confess it, so I'm good, right? So sin's not that big of a deal. First, there's nothing in the text that can substantiate that at all. That's a dishonest reading of the text. But even if you want to argue that, look at what John goes on to say beginning in chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Notice what he's so quick to point out. Guys, listen, I'm writing these things so you may not sin. Far from encouraging sin or promoting sin or fostering any kind of casual attitude towards sin, John's saying, I'm writing these things so you may not sin. And even though he's just argued pretty strongly for the reality of sin in our lives, notice how he says, how he talks about sin in the future. He doesn't say, and when you sin, we have an advocate. What's the big little word there? And if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, right? Even though he said, okay, anyone who says you have no sin, you're deceiving yourselves. Anyone who says you have not sinned, you're making God a liar, right? So he's argued that emphatically. But even still, he doesn't just assume sin going forward. He assumes that basking in the light of God's glory and the forgiveness that we have in him, that's empowering you and inspiring you and driving you to sin less and less and less. And so he says, if anyone sins, right? And so looking forward, if sin happens in the future, again, notice how quick he is to build us up with confidence and not leave our relationship with God in any doubt, right? That there's no disruption in our fellowship with God. There's no disturbance or destruction of our fellowship with God. He says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And I want to think about that word that's translated advocate for just a minute. It's a Greek word that just means, here's someone who's called to one side, come to one side as a help or an aid. And it's a word that's translated in John 14 and 15 and 16 as helper. Right, and it's talking about the Holy Spirit, who's our helper, who comes to our side to help us, and specifically in that context, help the apostles as they were to be led into all truth. But it just means helper. But there's also this special sense in which one's called to someone's side to help and to aid and to offer assistance in a legal context. And so we might use the term today, your defense attorney, right? And so I want you to think about the picture for just a second. Here we are. guilty. And don't miss this, right? We are guilty as we stand here having sinned, right? So we're guilty, but we have an advocate who comes to our side to plead our case before the throne of the judge. And he's pleading our case and he's offering evidence to get us free. But you think about that for just a second. How does that work, right? I mean, so we're guilty and he's saying, let him off. No, clear all charges, right? Innocent. But we're guilty. How does someone who's faithful and righteous plead our case, right? It's not like he's a crooked lawyer just trying to twist the system. He's faithful and righteous, and he's trying to get us off on the right terms. Look at the next verse. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins. That word that's translated propitiation, translations vary there, whether this should be propitiation or the idea of atoning sacrifice. And there's some debate about the best way to translate this, but if we're meant to understand this particular term as propitiation, the point is, here is the one who has satisfied the wrath of God. And so what we'd be doing is looking at the cross to see that Jesus' death satisfied God's just, righteous, judicial wrath that we deserve and that we've incurred for our sin. If it's meant to be atoning sacrifice, so that the point is of cleansing, and that what we have now is a cleansing and forgiveness in that. Either way, he's looking at the cross, right? He's looking at Jesus' death and the cross as having dealt with it. And so get this, right? So he's at our side, he's pleading our case, but not on the basis of our innocence. He's basing it on what he did on the cross. And so he's looking to the cross and saying, nope, it's taken care of. End of story, right? I mean, okay, innocent, free of all charges. But there's more to this picture that really works to build our confidence in our forgiveness. Go to 1 John 4, if you would. 1 John 4. There's only one other time this word appears in the New Testament, and it's in 1 John chapter 4. This word that's translated propitiation. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. So in this part of 1 John, he's really reaching a climax in his exhortation for us to embody the love that we've been shown by God and by Christ and love one another. But he does that by anchoring this in, this is the fundamental nature of God in verse 7. God is love, right? God is love. And we see his love. Do you see what he's saying here? Where do we see God's love? How do we know God's love? He says, go to the cross. In that his love was manifested in us, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So let's go back to our courtroom scene, right? Here we are, we've sinned, and there's obvious guilt, but we've got an advocate, we've got someone coming to our side, coming to our aid to help us, pleading our case on the basis of the fact that he's already taken the hit, appealing before the one who sent him to take the hit. Are we set up for success or what? Right? I mean, should that give us confidence that sin's not just hanging over our heads anymore when we're walking in the light and confessing our sins and walking with the Lord? There's another layer. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation is an incredible book full of figurative imagery, highly figurative imagery, symbolic instruction. It's just this display of God's power, and the message is overwhelmingly one of God's victory, Jesus' victory over the forces of darkness and evil and sin in the world. And there's a series of visions, and each carry different points in the overall narrative. But I want to look at chapter 12, this section that's generally kind of considered this war in heaven. I want you to read this, and I'm going to just say this up front. A lot of times people will look at this imagery and try to kind of figure in their mind some fall of Satan from heaven before, prehistory and all this sort of stuff. Just understand, that's not the point in context at all. This is a vision of the cross from the spiritual realm. This is a picture of a war in heaven that's taking place when Jesus died on the cross. So I'm going to just say that up front. So as we read this, I want you to be able to pick that out in this. Again, the context just overwhelmingly points that direction. But as we read this imagery, I want you to think about that spiritual struggle. And there's one word in particular I'm going to draw your attention to that's going to tie into the things we've already been looking at. But let's look at verse 7. There's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels wage war, and they were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the authority of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, because they did not love their life, even when faced with death. All right, so the scene is this epic battle in the heavens, right? But this is all figurative, symbolic imagery to describe the spiritual battle, the very real spiritual battle that took place in Jesus' death on the cross. And what I want to draw your attention to specifically is there in verse 10. Look at the announcement, okay? Salvation, power, kingdom, the authority of our Christ has come. And what's happened? The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, the he who accuses them before our God day and night. There's the other figure in the courtroom. Here's the accuser. Here's the prosecutor. Here's the one who would bring all the evidence into the courtroom just because, again, here we are guilty. And it's not like we can deny that, right? We've sinned. But here's the one who would say, look at what he did. Look at what he did. Just ready to blast us before God. And where is he in this courtroom now? He's been thrown out. Do you see the imagery, right? So again, I want to picture this. And I've kind of drawn this up just to see this. Is this on? May not be on, it's okay. Well, either way, picture in your minds, if you will, okay? But the point is, we've got here, picture the courtroom scene in your mind. Here we are with standing before the throne, standing before the judge, having sinned, right? Nobody's doubting that. Nobody's denying that. Nobody's trying to say otherwise. And we've got an advocate, we've got one coming to our side, pleading our case, begging that we would receive forgiveness, but not on the basis of our innocence, on the basis of the fact that he took the hit, on the basis of the fact of his death on the cross, pleading before the one who sent him to do this, and in a courtroom where the one who brings all the evidence and accusing us, trying to get us condemned, is thrown out of the courtroom. Are we set up for success? Are we set up for victory? Does that give you confidence that when we live our lives, we've come to Christ and we live our lives, it's not a life of guilt. It's not a life of shame. It's not a life of fear where we're always wondering if there's just one wrong step that we're going to take. I mean, and more to give us the victory and give us a life of confidence and boldness and joy and peace in him. And all of that happened on the cross, right? All that came together on the cross. And that's just some of it, right? That's not even the whole story of the cross. And as John goes on, he starts to develop in 1 John 4 more of the implication of what the cross should do to us and change us and transform us. See if this is on yet. I know we'll need it for the song, so I'll just go ahead and... Well, okay, that's all right. Just let that happen in the background. I hope you would be impressed with this picture, right? As you just meditate on what being described for us in 1 John 2, 1 John 4, Revelation 12, as we assemble this sort of courtroom scene. Again, that's the power of the cross. And what we're going to do in a few minutes is take share in the Lord's Supper together. Where it's a meditation, it's a feast that's centering around the death of Jesus. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat." And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so all these things. I mean, we do this every week, but this is, again, meant to deepen us in the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the wonderful obedience of the Son in his death for us. So in just a couple minutes, we're going to have Andrew lead us in a couple songs that again, I'm hoping will take the things that we're seeing in the text and just bring us further along in that before we partake of the Lord's Supper. So we'll sing a couple songs and then partake of the Lord's Supper.
Words to this first song. This song is probably new to most of us. It was new to me yesterday. But when Mike suggested it and I started digging into the background, it works very well with the second song that we had planned. These two songs are actually written by the same individual, and they're very similar in their message. The first one focuses more on Christ on the cross, and it was actually written in response to some of the trend that the author saw in a focus of us in our worship, and he wanted to write a song that was purely focused on Christ and what it was for him to be on the cross. And then the second song will take that and then think about our response to that. And so what I'd like to do as we sing this song is, if you know it already, sing along with me on the first verse. And if you don't know it, just listen to the message and maybe pick up the tune that way. And we'll come back again and then pick up the first verse again and have everybody participate in that verse. And as we pick that up again on the first verse, if everybody could just sing the lead line and then only break into the parts if you know them later as we get to the second verse. How deep the Father's love. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. Our next song, as we think about a response to that, is In Christ Alone. If you would please, let's stand as we sing this.
In Christ alone, my hope is found.
Together, we'll start with the bread as Jesus did, and as he said the night before his death, as he's meeting with his disciples, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. And I want you to just think about the graphic nature of that imagery, right? Take, eat. This is my body. A lot of times we rightly emphasize the symbolic nature of that. But I don't want to lose the power of his words. This is my body. And we're meant to, as we eat this, as we share in this, be so centered on his death and the body that he gave for us. Micah, would you give thanks for the bread?
Our God and Father in heaven, as we come to this time, we're humbled by the sacrifice that Christ made. He was willing to come to this earth to live a life perfect without giving in to the temptation that we've all fallen to. He was willing to suffer a cruel death on our behalf, offering up his body here to be battered, to be beaten, to be pierced, all that so that he could come alongside us, that he could say the debt has been paid, that we could be forgiven for that. Thank you so much for that, Lord. We can never truly express how grateful we should be for that. And pray, Lord, as we all now, as brothers and sisters, partake of this bread, representing Christ's body, as we share in the salvation that he's given, that we live our lives in a way honoring him. Be with us now as we partake. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. And we're told that Jesus also took the cup after the bread, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And there would be for the disciples just such a clear reference back to Exodus 24 and when the law of Moses was given at Mount Sinai, and the people of Israel entered into covenant with God. And we're told in Exodus 24, after they committed to serving God, that they took the blood and the hyssop and sprinkled the book of the law and sprinkled the people with blood, and that was the blood of the covenant. But Jesus, as he's anticipating his death and invests in his disciples this memorial, he says, wants us to remember that his blood is the blood of the new covenant, which brings us the cleansing and forgiveness and into covenant with God. And I ask Stephen, if you would, to give thanks for the cup.
Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we're just amazed by all that you've done for us and all that we've been reminded of today, and recalling the acts that have taken place leading up until now, that cross that allowed our sins to be paid for. Thankful, Father, that you're willing to enter into covenant with us, that you're faithful, that you're righteous, and that you will keep your end of the deal. I'm just so thankful, Father, for all that you've done, for the blood that you allowed your Son to shed for us. Pray that you'd bless this fruit of the vine that we're about to partake. May we look at ourselves and how we compare to that perfect image of your Son as we partake. And I pray that we can do this and be pleasing to you, glorifying you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.